Well, we're very pleased to have Pastor Kenton Spratt visiting here with us today. He's visiting with his daughter, Amy. Kenton is from Christ Church Spokane, where he's been pastoring there as the head pastor for the last 5 years. And we're delighted to have him here filling our pulpit and to hear the word from him. So welcome.
Well, good morning, and I bring you greetings from Christ Church in Spokane. I've actually not been the head pastor for the past 5 years. I was co-pastor with Yost Nixon. Some of you may know the big guy. He left me a couple of years ago holding the bag in Christ Church Spokane, and I've been head pastor since he left there. Some of your faces look familiar. About 12 or so, 12 to 15 years ago, I attended RCC's family camp for at least 2 years, I believe. I remember one of those years, Jim Jordan was speaking. I remember that in particular, not so much because of what he was speaking on, but my wife had written a note to a friend who had recently she had heard that her friend had become pregnant. And so she wrote a little note, said, a bun in the oven, and passed the note down during one of the talks to her friend. And her friend passed the note on past her, and it ended up in Jim Jordan's hand. And he opened it up, read the note, and patted his tummy. And anyway, it was quite memorable. Thank you for your hospitality. It was a delight getting to know Don and Ruthie last night. Thank them for opening up their home and for having me here. Let's stand as we do our scripture reading this morning. And I'm going to be reading two passages, one from just a verse from the end of 2 Thessalonians, and then I will read all of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And then from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed at Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's prayer, and we pray for this congregation, that you would lead them in all peace and all comfort from our Lord Jesus Christ to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. You may be seated. What did you expect? What did you expect? Paul David Tripp asks this question in his book on marriage, and it's a great question. What did you expect? And it's the kind of question that is useful for many different situations. And I would like to ask that question with regards to life as a church body. What did you expect? Unrealistic expectations always lead to disappointment. They also often lead to disaster. Right? A ship's captain who expected always and only to have calm waters and gentle breezes would not only be disappointed, but very might well end in disaster. I was reminded last night speaking with Don and Ruthie of my first pastorate, and we were talking about how my unrealistic expectations of what to expect in a congregation, how that affected my first pastorate there. Well, God wants you as a congregation to line up your expectations with reality. And the reality that God wants you to line up your expectations with is not found in your imagination. It's not found in your ideas of what you think church life should look like. It's not found in things that might have been inadvertently passed on to you about what you ought to expect in a body. But God's word is clear about what we should expect in the life of a church. And so this is important for you as a congregation, not only in working through, making sure that you've worked through the situations of the past here. And I know very little about your situation, except this is a church that has gone through a difficult period in the recent years. And this is something that you have to work through, but it's also important to have realistic expectations going into the future, right? You're in the process of calling a new pastor, and you need to know that your new pastor is not your savior. Your new pastor needs a savior. Your new pastor will proclaim a savior, but you ought not to be looking to him to do the saving here. And so my plan this morning is to encourage and strengthen you in coming to grips with the messiness, the reality of church life as it's presented on the pages of Scripture. And so I want to throw some light on Paul's prayer that I began with in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That's my prayer for you, and it ought to be your prayer for one another. That the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And I want to throw some light on that prayer by looking at the reality of some of the relationships that we find at the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy. So, 2 Thessalonians, where the prayer is found, is among the first of the writings that we have from Paul. And 2 Timothy is the last writing that we have from Paul. So that prayer was given at the beginning, as far as the writings that we have. And then this letter that we're in 2 Timothy is his last letter. In between that time lies roughly about 15 years. Now, 15 years is not, in a lifetime, a huge amount of time. This congregation's been around much longer than 15 years. But in 15 years, a lot can change. A lot can change relationally in a church body over the course of 15 years, and in the course of a much shorter period in time. In the end, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, we don't find a disillusioned and bitter Paul. Right? He's gone through all these things, and we don't find a disillusioned and bitter man. We find a man who said in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Right? There's a man whose eyes are fixed on the resurrection, the eternal reward, and whose whole context of the ministry was shaped by that resurrection. Paul wants you to be there with him, right? That's what he says. That this hope is not for me only, he says, but also for all who have loved his appearing. Right? When you get to the end of your course, Paul wants you there with him. Not in bitter disillusionment at all the difficulties and troubles which will come. He wants you there in hope and joy because of the resurrection and the effect that that will have on everything. If you're going to, as a congregation, line up your expectations with reality, then you need something more than merely getting your doctrine right. Now, that's important. It's an important foundation. But you need something more than that. And you need something more than the moral instruction that flows from our doctrinal underpinnings, right? Paul has sections of his letters often, sometimes neatly laid out. Doctrinal foundation, moral instruction. But I think that as believers, we need something more than this, right? We need orthodoxy, yes. We need our orthopraxy. But I would argue that we need also orthozoe, right? Life. And life not merely tidily lined up as we ought to do in our theology, as we ought to do in our moral instruction, but life lived right in all its messiness, the reality of life. So let me give you a little summary of where I'm going. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, right, which is one of the letters that isn't actually laid out so neatly, but he has theology, right? Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. That is one of the bedrock foundational truths of our faith, right doctrine. And he builds on that some moral instruction. One of the things he goes on to say is do all things without complaining and disputing. Right? Black and white. Complaining, disputing, in the senses he's talking about there, wrong. Don't do that. It doesn't flow from Jesus' humility. But in the greeting section of Philippians, what's going on in the greeting section? Well, Paul's imploring Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. We have two ladies squabbling in the church. And Paul says, you know, we've got to address this. This is the practical. Now we've got to understand how to live this out. I think that we're sometimes surprised at the trouble in the church. In some churches, the trouble would come from wrong doctrine, right? If you don't have a foundational understanding of the depravity of man, you're going to end up in trouble quickly. But I don't think that's the problem in our circle of churches at all. Sometimes it's moral instruction. And again, I don't think that's where our primary trouble lies. Most of us tend to struggle at the level of life, at the level of practice, at the level of wisdom in walking things out. We struggle in what I'm calling this morning the gray zone. What we want in our hearts is to have the bad guys in the world wear black hats, and we want all the good guys in the world to wear white hats, there we go. And we want these distinctions to be absolutely clear, and we want to be able to go through life with the kind of moral clarity that the doctrine and the moral instruction calls for. Right? We know from God's Word, we don't live in an ambiguous world. Doctrinally, these truths that are revealed about our God and Jesus Christ are bedrock. We don't live in the gray zone in terms of the moral instruction. This is right, this is wrong. But when it comes to the practice of living, we want people to wear black hats, white hats. We want to be able to identify them clearly and act accordingly. But that is an unrealistic expectation, and it will lead to trouble. And so the gray zone is the time that we live in before the final judgment has revealed all the ambiguities of life. The gray zone is the time before the final judgment has clarified all the ambiguities of life. The gray zone is the time before everything in this life has been set right by the final judgment of Christ. The one who, Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Right? So we live in the gray zone. And it's not because the gray zone lacks authority. Right? Christ reigns. It's not because there's any ambiguity about right and wrong. It's because we live in a time before the final judgment, where people aren't revealed in their black hats and their white hats, where there's genuine ambiguity, where we don't often know everything that's going on. Now, as we come to the last part of 2 Timothy, sometimes we miss some of the benefit from this section or these sections in Paul's letters because of the names that we encounter. And it's not just because they're hard to pronounce. Euodia and Syntyche, when we read those names, right, when I read them to you earlier, they produced no visceral response in you. Right? You didn't have any emotional uprising when I read those names. They neither meant good to you, they didn't mean negative things to you. I might as well have been reading a chemical formula. Right? No emotional response. And you know that when you get into a conversation in a group and they start talking about people that you have no idea who they are, what do? You just tune out. It means nothing to you. These are names without content, without meaning. And so Demas, Trophimus, and Onesiphorus, right? They might as well be chemical formulas. But I assure you that when Paul wrote that to Timothy, that those names evoked a visceral response. They understood who these people were, and for good, right, good feelings or very negative feelings, these names conjured up deep emotion in Paul and in his readers. They were as familiar and pregnant with meaning as the name Dennis Turry is to you, as the name John Unger is to you, as the name Ruth Dolan, who I haven't met yet, is to you. Right? For me, right now it's a chemical formula. She emailed me the bulletin. But it means something to you when I say that name. And so these names that we read on the pages of God's Word had the same visceral power, the same vividness, the same reality, the same emotional content, the joy, confusion, grief, anger, as any name I could mention from your congregation, from your past. And so as we live in this gray zone before the final judgment, we live out our loyalty to Christ in relationships, and we're taught on the pages of God's Word that this is going to be messy business. It's going to be messy business, right? Demas, verse 10. Demas has forsaken me, writes Paul, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. 8 or 9 years earlier in Paul's ministry, he wrote a letter from his first imprisonment. And it says this: Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. In the letter to Colossians, Demas is one of the ministers that Paul's ministering with. He writes in the other letter, or one of the other letters that went with Tychicus, the delivery boy, he writes in Philemon, Epaphras, he says, my fellow prisoner in Christ greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Now you know, right, that this is no name on the paper to Paul. This Demas was someone that he had ministered with, someone that gets named alongside Luke and other faithful ministers having ministered with Paul. And so when he writes these words that Demas has forsaken me. And he forsook Paul. Why? Because he got into moral trouble. He loved the present world more. And so he left Paul. Right? A painful betrayal. What about John Mark? John Mark is a more well-known person on the pages of Scripture. He was a man that was well connected with the church in Jerusalem. And we find him closely associated with the apostles, especially Paul and Peter. He appears to be well connected in the church. And the Jerusalem church met regularly in his mother Mary's home, which probably means that he's a man coming from some wealth. His mother has a home that is large enough for the church to meet in, which they did and prayed regularly there. We find him with Barnabas and Saul and taking Mark to Antioch on ministry. Well, you know, if you've read through the book of Acts or heard that preached on, that John Mark was a helper with Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey. And that partway through that first missionary journey, John Mark left them in Pamphylia. We're not told exactly why John Mark didn't go along, and there's different speculations about why. But we do know this, that in Paul's mind, and probably the church at large, it was not for a noble and good reason. And so he bailed on Paul in that first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 15, we read about a situation in which they were planning the next missionary journey. And Barnabas was determined, we read in verse 37 of Acts 15, to take with them John called Mark. Paul insisted, we read, that they should not take with them the one, and this is how it's written up, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Right? Some failure on John Mark's part. And because of this disagreement among ministry leaders, among Paul and Barnabas, we read, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. They went their own direction. And so we read, Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And it's mentioned exactly in those words, as Paul or Barnabas and Mark taking off. And it's written that Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. It appears that Barnabas and John Mark were probably not in the right in this situation, and that Paul was at least recognized his work by the church and commended onto his particular ministry. Now, one of the realities of life in the church is that different details of life come to bear on difficulties. One of the potential complications in this situation was the wealth factor. Right? You have a man who comes from means. That affects things. Everyone knows how wealth affects church situations. You also have another complicating factor in that Barnabas was a very well-spoken man who was commended for his speech. Barnabas' name, literal meaning, is son of prophecy, right? Son of encouragement, as it's sometimes spoken of. That affects how things play out. But I think most important in this situation is that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Right? How family relationships play out in a situation. Right? How a family member might view Mark's failure versus how Paul might view it. After this dispute, we read in the letter to the Colossians, Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, this is Paul writing, if he comes to you, welcome him, referring to John Mark. Welcome John Mark. He goes on to say, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, they have proved to be a comfort to me. Right? So after the meltdown, we're not told about how, what kind of patience, what kind of love was shown in this, but there was a restoration of relationship. He writes in the letter to Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So John Mark is now in ministering alongside Paul again. And then almost 20 years later, we read in our chapter, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writing, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to my ministry." It wasn't over. The work of Christ was working its way out in this painful division that took place at one point in the church's history. Demas, John Mark, Alexander, called here Alexander the coppersmith. Now, there's several references on the pages of the New Testament to Alexander, but it's possible, likely perhaps, that these references to Alexander are all referring to the same person, because they're all associated with Ephesus. And if it is the same guy, we have a real troublemaker on our hands. Alexander was at one point in the letter to 1 Timothy disfellowshipped, right? Paul writes, "He delivered him to Satan that he may be taught not to blaspheme." He was one of the two heretical teachers at Ephesus, the other being Hymenaeus, who Paul warns about. In this letter, Hymenaeus is associated with Philetus, and we're given further details about their false teaching. And there is a riot that's recorded in Ephesus in which an Alexander speaks up at. It's clear, though, that this Alexander was involved in competitive false teaching with the truth that Paul was proclaiming. And he was doing so not as an outsider, but as someone who tried to associate with the body. In this letter, right, he warns about those who, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Right, so you have the truth proclaimed, and yet people's hearts are messy. And so when hearts are in the grip of sin, they no longer listen to the shepherd, but they will go after false teachers. And you can imagine the pain that Paul would have experienced, not having this congregation torn in different directions from false teaching in competition with his own. Trophimus is mentioned in this passage. Now, with Trophimus, there's nothing malicious that we read about. He accompanied Paul to Asia, we read about in Acts chapter 20. But when Trophimus was found and seen with Paul, right, Trophimus became the occasion where they suspected that Paul had brought this Gentile into the temple. And it caused all kinds of grief in Paul's life, though Trophimus was just the occasion for this situation. In our passage, Trophimus had to be left in Miletus, sick. Again, right? The sickness was not, that we know of, Trophimus's fault, but it certainly affected Paul's ministry providentially. He had to go on without his help. And so we find here not a case of maliciousness, just a case of providential trouble, and one of a fellow believer being the occasion of that kind of trouble. We read in our passage about a whole bunch of unnamed, or mostly unnamed, I should say, people at the beginning of this letter of Paul's. Phygellus and Hermogenes are mentioned. "Among all those in Asia who have turned away from me," writes Paul. Right, so there's a whole group of people, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away from Paul, he writes in a very tender-hearted way about their unfaithfulness. He says, may it not be charged against them. Apparently, this was a cowardice, a difficulty in the face of persecution. He says in our passage, verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. You know what that's like in trouble, or you may know, you could imagine what that's like in trouble. You're standing there, and then those around you who ought to be an encouragement, who ought to be a support, are simply not there. Well, Onesiphorus was the one exception, right? This name stands out with Paul. His name literally means prophet bringer, and he lived up to his name. A Christian from the church in Ephesus, he met him on Paul's second missionary journey, what we call his second missionary journey. And Paul writes of him this way, verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. He often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. Right? So, widespread abandonment, but Onesiphorus stands out. He writes in 2 Timothy 1:18, he says, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. But that's one man standing out from widespread abandonment of Paul at a time of crisis. Well, of course, not every relationship is deeply troubled, right? We have all kinds of people on the pages of this chapter and elsewhere. Claudia, Linus, Pudens, Eubulus, Erastus, Prisca and Aquila, Carpus, Tychicus, Luke, Titus, Crescens. I don't have time to talk about them all, but these were faithful ministers, as far as we could tell, that walked with Paul over many years, and he knew to be faithful. But we know, given the condition of man's heart, that this faithfulness that all these people walked alongside with Paul did not happen apart from the grace of Christ. It did not happen apart from the love of God being manifested in these relationships. It did not happen apart from the patience of Christ manifested in these relationships. Because apart from Christ, all relationships break down. Apart from Jesus Christ, sin breaks down and destroys, and it is grace alone that heals. And so these are relationships that we know had to be marked by grace. The grace of confession, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of patience, the grace of mercy and love, all crowned because of Jesus Christ. This is the reality of the situation that Paul's addressing at the end of his life. Demas, the painful betrayer. John Mark, that painful and sharp division, which was later marked by a joyful restoration. Alexander, that persistent thorn in Paul's flesh, the harmful opposition to his teaching. Trophimus, the providential trouble that came with Paul's relationship with him. And all that group who abandoned out of cowardice Paul in his time of trouble, with the bright light being Onesiphorus. Well, what did you expect? What did you expect? You are a church that's gone through a painful ordeal. I've got news. It won't be your last. It won't be. Don't think it's going to be. It won't be. The scriptures don't hide the messiness of the church from us. What does it do? Paul leads us to this. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. How's the love of God manifested in the world? Is it into those who behave properly towards our God? No, the love of God is manifested to people like you, people like me, people who did not measure up in how we responded to God, people who know His grace. May the Lord direct your hearts into that love. And into the patience of Christ. What? Into the patience of the Messiah. Right? Not just the patience of Jesus in those short years, although that is an important part of His patience. But all those years leading up to the coming of the Messiah. All those years since the coming of the Messiah. The patience of Christ as He was willing to suffer and then see His victory worked out in time. We want to think, and our t-shirts of our day proclaim the truth that life is a beach. But the Scriptures would teach us that life is a beachhead. That we are in a battle. That the story that we're in the gray zone, is one where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is putting down Satan. Satan, the loner, the non-lover, is being put down by the triune God, the God of love, the God who suffers on behalf of His people. And that is what your God wants for you. You do not know what's going to happen next in this church's life. You don't know. You may be looking forward, and I think it's good to look forward, to a pastor coming. You don't know what that's going to look like. But what you need is for the Lord to direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. Notice here that God is the primary actor. Not you. It's not you. It's your God. Your response to God is humble obedience, right? Given your situation, what you know, walk out that humble obedience. God is the primary actor. It isn't you, and it's not any of the bad actors around you. They're not the primary actors. They're not the ones that you have to fixate on. It's God. And notice that our hearts are the primary conquest. In time, because of Jesus' return, His judgment, and the resurrection, everything will be put right. But in this time, it is your hearts that are primary conquest. And so prayer is your chief need. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Because the fact is, we don't find the resources for love and patience in ourselves. Those are God's gifts. We look to Him to give Him the love of God, to manifest the love of God to one another, and to lead us into the patience of Christ that is willing to suffer in obedience to God for the end that He has promised us. So that whatever circumstance, when you get to the end of your journey, you can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And so my prayer for you, and your prayer for one another should be that the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patience of Christ. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would seal these words of Paul, this prayer to our hearts. Hear our prayer. Lead us into your love. Lead us into the patience of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, and amen.